Our Father, God in heaven. Amen. Hallowed be thy name. Oh God, you are a great God. And we come today, Father, each of us as we left our house, we had no other thing on our mind than to come here and worship you and adore you and sing songs of praise, to study your word, and to be found glad-handing one another. Oh, our God, thank you. Thank you for all that you do for us in the blessed, holy name of Jesus. And now as we take time, Father, to look at your word, the real instructor of your word is really your Holy Spirit living within us. And yet, Father, there are things in your word that have been a mystery opened up now in these last days. Give us a mind to know your word that we might know you and find our joy, our satisfaction, our contentment in you alone. And we thank you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles, would you turn this morning, please, to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, please. I forget exactly how many sermons we've had on Leviticus, but as I promised you, we would not spend years here. Today, God willing, we will finish the book of Leviticus in only about 8 or 9 sermons. Leviticus chapter 26 and 27 today. Now, I want you to remember way back at the beginning of Leviticus, I mentioned to you that this is in the pattern in the Middle East in that era of history, 1450 years before Christ. The nations had what they called suzerain treaties. Suzerain is their word for sovereign. And so we have known treaties all of our lives. Initially, we made treaties with our parents. They promised if we would quit screaming, they promised to change our diapers. And that was understood. And there were benefits, blessings, and there were curses. If you don't change my diaper, the curse comes. If you do, there's blessings. And so all of our lives we have been familiar with treaties. This book of Leviticus is a suzerain treaty between a sovereign and the subjects. The sovereign is God. And when we started out this book, I pointed out to you some of the formulation that fit that treaty. Remember I mentioned if you were to go to a bank to borrow money for a house or an automobile, or these days sometimes just a dinner requires a bank loan sometimes if you eat at the right place, then the banker would not draw up from scratch an agreement for that loan. He just opens his drawer and he has a folder marked mortgages, automobiles, dinners. And so he takes out the appropriate paper for that loan and they fill it out. Well, this is what has happened in the book of Leviticus. It follows a format for a suzerain treaty. And today we get to the final clause of that treaty. Chapter 26 is the final clause. Chapter 27 is the footnotes at the end of the treaty, the fine print, so to speak. And so, chapter 26, if you have an English Standard Version, as I do, then you'll see it starts out, the little heading is blessings for obedience, and then in verse 14, punishment for disobedience. Every suzerain treaty had this. The sovereign would spell out to the subjects, if you behave the way that we have outlined in this agreement, then these blessings will accrue to you. And that was usually a shorter section than the flip side. However, if you don't obey, if you don't keep your end of the bargain, then these are the cursings that will follow. Now, I want us to understand from the very get-go the cursings aren't always coming on a people because God is an angry God. If you'll remember way back in the very beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and on the sixth day He created man and then the woman, and He placed them in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a pitch perfect place. The food that abounded there in terms of fruit and vegetables and herbs, and the reconciliation with animals, as we see when Adam named the animals. This was God's perfect dwelling for mankind in the garden, even as the heavens were His perfect dwelling for the angels. The angels had their realm in the heavenlies. Man had his realm on earth. And God had charged the man, given him dominion over that earth, and he was charged to spread the garden through good farming and multiplication of his own species. God said, be fruitful and multiply. So it was the charge of man to spread that garden over the whole earth so that the whole earth would be Garden of Eden for all of mankind. But sin. And so with the advent of sin, the Lord said, I don't want them to make my garden polluted and spread that. And they can't live forever with sin. That would be cruel and unusual punishment. So He gave us the opportunity to die. He removed them from the garden and banished the way to the tree of life. Because nobody wants to live forever in this sin-sick world, in this sin-sick body. So the blessings that we see in the first part of Leviticus 26 is almost a restoration of what would have been theirs if sin hadn't been introduced to the world. And the curses we'll see at the end of the chapter is the way life is already without God. And so we could divide Leviticus 26 into the first 13 verses, well, actually verses 3 through 13, as this is life with God. And then in verse 14 to the end, this is life without God. All right, let's plunge right in. 26:1. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And so he starts out with that prolegomena, that beginning, those two verses, to set the record straight and remind them once again that God is God. And you'll notice in verse 2 at the end where he says, I am the Lord. And the line before that when he says, for I am the Lord your God. You will notice in your Bible that the word Lord is all capital letters. The L might be a larger font, but the O, the R, the D are capital letters, not small. And for those of you who have been with me, you know that that means in the Hebrew, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, the name that He revealed Himself to in Moses. And the plug for our Wednesday night study in Mark, we will see in the Gospel of Mark right out of the gate. Mark, the apostle, says Jesus Christ is Jehovah. So that's a shameless plug for Wednesday nights. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. Now, idols, depending on how we want to understand that word, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says there are such things as idols. Those are the fallen angels whose realm is the heavens, but they have left their realm, they have come to earth, and they terrorize us. They lead us astray from the principles of God. They lead us astray from living in the presence and the passion of God. And so he said, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar. It was in Canaan in that time, and they're getting ready to go into Canaan? Well, they thought right away, but actually it's going to be 40 years. But God was warning them, do not make images, graven images, and do not set up stones where you worship these false gods. Worship me. I am Jehovah. I'm the one that said, I am that I am. Not the everlasting God, because everlasting has a connotation of time, but the eternal God, the self-existing creator God of the universe, who has no beginning and has no end. Idols have a beginning. They are created beings. And so God tells them, I and I alone am the eternal God. I am that I am. And this reminds us of the seven times in the Gospel of St. John when he was questioned. Jesus responded seven different times, I am. And you'll remember that the Pharisees wanted to murder him for that because he was equating himself to this Jehovah God. And so in the closing moments of this suzerain treaty, God calls their attention back to the fact, I am the Lord your God. I am Jehovah Elohim, the one true God. So, in verse 3, he starts out, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. You know, this is almost a restating of the covenant God had made with Abraham. 500 years, 400 years before this. He's promising them that he will give them the rains in their season. That's the fall rains and the spring rains. And the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And the tree, your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. In other words, you will have comfort and food, and I will provide for you not only comfort and food and dwelling places, but security. Because God is saying, even though I'm taking you into the promised land, your neighbors will hate you. And so he provides for that also. Look in verse 6. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Now I want you to notice in this, that even though God was encouraging these people to live before Him blameless and purposefully, setting their heart to live His statutes and to walk in His favor, the kingdom of God was not going to take over the world. He said, there's going to be war. What do you think the sword means? There's going to be bloodshed. There's going to be violence. There's going to be wickedness. But if you will walk with me within the confines of your land, I will give you the security that you long for. How many of you have ever had a bad dream that you woke up just trembling? Yeah. I did this morning. I wasn't trembling when I woke up, but I was shook. I was shook up. Of course, I didn't want to tell Carrie because I'm the protector. It's her responsibility to wake me up when she hears a bad guy. I was dreaming that I was back in Oregon where I went to school. And I don't know if it had to do with the riots there yesterday or what. I didn't live in Portland. I lived in Salem. But I was dreaming I was back in that area. And I was on the campus of Willamette University, and a very liberal political place. And it was a very dark dark place, and the school had become huge since when I was there a long time ago. And there was great men of great stature all over the campus, and I felt like a grasshopper in their sight. Remember how the spies came back and they said, "Oh, it's a good land, but you ought to see the giants that live there." We felt like grasshoppers. This is how I was in my dream. And I couldn't remember all of the intersections from when I was there 40 years ago. I couldn't remember how to get out of there and go back to the recluse that was my Bible college, Western Baptist College, now Corbin University. And I was just, I was wrought inside, just almost shaking. And finally, the alarm went off. Praise the Lord. If I'd have known I was going to dream like that, I'd have set the alarm for 3 o'clock. But God is telling these people, if you will walk in my statutes and observe my commandments, I will make you the victor over your enemies. He didn't say I'd do away with the enemies, but I will make you the victor over your enemies. He would remove the wild animals, the bears, the lions, the ones that look at us in our sleeping bag and they said, "Look, a soft taco." God said He would remove those out of the land. Verse 9, "I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you." Ah, there's that word we love, my covenant. He made the covenant first with Abram, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And then He set it in concrete, as it were, on Mount Sinai. And now He's telling these children as they prepare to enter the land, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commands, I will make my covenant with you. It's all very conditional. The covenant stands, but the peace of the covenant, the blessing of the covenant, is all very conditional. Verse 10, "You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new." In other words, you will never lack. You will be rotating your crops, and you'll have to hurry up and finish eating the last before the new go in. You will never lack for anything. The weather will participate with you instead of against you. Verse 11, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you." When He said, "I will make my dwelling among you," He's referencing the tabernacle that they had just built. Remember, we looked before we started Leviticus. At the end of Exodus, they had finished the tabernacle and set it up, and now, over the course of a month, they get this book, Leviticus, before they take off. He said, "I will make my dwelling among you," the tabernacle. "My very home will be in your midst." And then it gets even more personal. Verse 12 throws us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God said He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day looking for Adam. "Adam! Adam, where are you?" Remember, "I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." It's just like when Liam took you by the neck and pulled you down. He was saying to you, "You're my grandma." And you didn't waste a second to give him a hug, I'm sure. This is what God wants for us. He wants us to be in that personal, intimate relationship where we can crawl up on the sofa with Him, on His lap, as it were, and where we can pull Him in, and the sparkle in our eyes, and the joy in His eyes. And we can have that love relationship with Him. He's that personal. And the only thing that prevents that is stinking thinking on your part, not His. That's what God wants. And this is what he's crying out to the children of Israel. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Fred, when you had that message from the Lord this morning, did you see him sitting on the seat? Did you adjust the rearview mirror so you could see him sitting there? No. But he said, I will walk among you. And he spoke to you a word of peace, no less than if he was in the car with you. Wasn't it like that? And did that peace cause you to tremble? Or was it like, oh, thank you, Jesus? It's comforting. Isaiah chapter 60, comfort, comfort my people. This is what God wants for your life. He wants to walk among you, but it's conditional on you, not him. I will walk among you and I will be your God and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God. That's the third time. Third time in 12 verses, that means sit up, pay attention. I am the Lord your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, again, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So you see what's going on here. The Lord God, Jehovah, reminds them, do you remember when you were in Egypt? Well, of course they do. It was only about a year or a year and a half ago that they did. And so now the rest of this is trying to get Egypt out of them. Do you remember when the Lord brought you out of Egypt? I remember. I remember one time when I was 8 years old. And a godly woman in our church, Lacreta Woods, led me to Christ after Sunday school one morning. And I prayed with her that Jesus would forgive my sin and be my Savior because I was scared to death of hell. That was when I was 8. 5 years later, when I turned 13, I went insane. Not clinically, biblically. And from the time I was 13 to 20, you know, I had that 7-year period of insanity, just like Nebuchadnezzar. And I rebelled against God. And the end of that 7 years, I had been a student at the University of Colorado Boulder. And I got in a fight. And I beat up some kids. And I had the opportunity to leave school or go to jail. That's an easy choice. Really easy. And so in April of 1977, I went back to Colorado, to my home in Leadville, and I laid down on my bedroom floor, and I said, oh God, forgive me for these years of insanity. And I said, God, I give my life to you. If you can do anything at all with it, please do that, because I know if you don't, then by the time I'm 30, I'll either be dead or I'll be in jail the rest of my life. And that's not the future I want. And at that time, God drew me out of Egypt. And since then till now, 42 years and a few months, he's been taking Egypt out of me. It's really easy to pull the slaves out of Egypt. Not quite so easy to pull the Egypt out of the slaves. Right? And so there have been years when you did, and so did I, walked in verses 14 through the end of through verse 39. We won't go through the whole thing. You can read that sometime when you're home in the light, not as evening dawns, because it's way too scary to read before bed. But if you will not listen to me, and I will not do all of these commands, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, that panic I had this morning with that bad dream, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. First thing that goes is their good health and their contentment. When we see people, and I'm not at all tying health or wealth to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but when we choose to walk apart from God, and He removes His hand of blessing, then corruption always follows. And it plays out in a lot of different ways. This is what He's talking about. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. There will be sickness, there will be poverty, there will be famine. And your enemies shall eat it. That means they are defeating you, because they wouldn't voluntarily give their enemies their food unless under dire circumstances. So now, instead of 100 of them chasing 10,000 of the enemies, now one of the enemies routs the whole tribes of Israel. Verse 18, and if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. So there's the first wave of the curses. And he says, if you don't change your behavior after the first wave, it can and will get worse. Verse 19, I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. That means it'll be baking hot from the heavens and crusted ground, impossible to grow anything. And that's pretty difficult on an agricultural society. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then, if you continue to walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I'll continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. We'll see all the time through this chapter, he says, sevenfold, sevenfold, sevenfold. Who wants to sign up for that mission? It's a choice. It really, literally is a choice. How many times have you in this congregation heard me do funeral services or memorials? I have about 20 of them that I've used over the last 40 years. I'm down to 2 that I like. And in either one of those 2, this is what I tell, not the deceased, they can't hear me, and it's too late. But this is what I tell the living. You have a choice today to make your different tomorrow. The problem is, the vast majority of the people walk out of the sanctuary and forget what I've said. And they walk into the second half of Leviticus 26. They willingly sign up for that latrine duty instead of the first 13 verses. It's a choice. You must participate in your rescue. And the problem piece of the puzzle is the one that's always found in the mirror. Want to know why these things happen in our lives? Go look in the mirror and ask that guy, because he knows. Right? 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I'll continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads shall be deserted. You know what? Leviticus is addressed not only to individuals, but to peoples, groups, and nations. It's not necessarily addressed to the United States of America, nor is it to Saudi Arabia. But you know, gravity is the same exact force in the days that Moses wrote this as it is today. And if the most God-fearing Jew would take a 12-pound stone and put his foot out and let go of that stone, it would crush his foot. Those are called the laws of nature, and they were established by nature's God. And Leviticus chapter 26 is the law of nature established by nature's God. And even though we're not in that specific covenant with God that Israel was as a nation, the law of gravity still works. When we reject the calling of God and His morality, His statutes, His commandments, why would we think dropping that stone on our foot won't hurt? These very things that we're reading about in Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 39, are right at our doorstep. Why? Because we have rejected every notion of God as a nation. When we celebrate, not tolerate, celebrate and legalize the LGBTQ+++ movement, and make it against the law to tell the truth about them, or transgenderism, or abortion, or infanticide, or some of us who are growing, don't fear, euthanasia is on the way. When we participate in that and legalize it and celebrate it, I'm telling you, the second half of 26 of Leviticus is knocking on our door. And we will see economic deprivation. We will see God remove His hand of blessing. There will be violence in the streets. There will be famine in our land. There will be weather that we can't control even if we turn off the coal. I about blew up inside of my head this past week or 10 days when Mr. Biden said, "We choose science over fiction," or whatever he said. No, he said we choose truth over facts, but we choose science over fiction. I said, "Oh, really? Tell me again how those two queers procreate. Oh, really? Tell me how there's 12 genders, not two. You really choose science over fiction?" They're idiots. And they're idiots because they have rejected every notion of God. And they can't help except to be idiots. Now, I'm not saying the Republicans are all hunky-dory. There's a deep state among us that wants nothing except the destruction of this nation. There's a deep state in the realm of the heavenlies that wants your personal destruction. And all of our lives, we have to make the choice to follow God, even when it may cost us. Ask the baker in Littleton. Ask the persecuted church fighting now with a Hindu prime minister in India. Ask the Christians who live amongst the radical Muslim populations. Ask the ordinary guy on the street in London, where they effectively have removed every gun there. And now we see the escalating incidents of homicide by knife and hammer. And there's more homicides by hammer in the United States than there is by guns. It is insane what goes on when we leave God out of the equation. This is what he's saying. This is the natural response of a person, a people who reject the statutes, the commands of God. So he goes on, verse 27 again. "But if you will, in spite of this, if you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me." So many times he throws that out there. It's going to get worse, but I'll give you a chance. Well, you blew it. It's going to get worse, but I'll give you a chance. Well, you blew it. It's going to get worse, but I'll give you a chance. So in verse 27, but if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but will walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. Oh. You want to know the very definition of fury. This is it. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. Now that is a long ways from I will walk among you and you shall be my people. This is a picture you do not want to see with your eyes, and yet Jerusalem saw it in 586 B.C. 900 years after this was written, the siege against Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar was so horrific that the women in Jerusalem who would give birth to a child would suffocate the child and boil it and eat it. And they would take turns eating their children because of how horrific the siege against them was. They would kill young children, boil them, and eat them. You think God doesn't mean business? This is not some man up there you have an agreement with. Trust me, you do not want to mess with the fury of God. And I will cast your dead bodies on the dead bodies of the idols that you chose to worship instead of me. Verse 31, and I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation and your city shall be a waste. This is exactly what happened in 722 B.C., when the Assyrians took them and he scattered them among the nations. And then 586, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. And we've been talking about that the last 3 weeks as the Tish B'Av, the 9th of Av, came. Because on the 9th of Av in 586 B.C., after 3 weeks having broken into the walls of the city, on the 9th of Av, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. And in 70 A.D., exactly the same day, from 586 B.C. to 70 A.D., the exact same day, the Romans broke through the city walls of Jerusalem, and 3 weeks later, on the 9th of Av, on the exact same day, they ruined and destroyed the temple, and the same thing played out again. Women eating their children, famine in the land, economic desolation. And on the same day, the 9th of Av in the year 1096, the Crusades began. And 1.2 million Jews lost their lives. We do not want to mess with the fury of God, I'm telling you. Whatever it takes, whatever the cost, make up our minds today that even if the nation doesn't follow us, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what Joshua said. Verse 34, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. In 586 B.C., this was written in about 1449 B.C. In 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, he took the remaining population back to Babylon, and they were in Babylon 70 years. And the reason they were there 70 years is in exact to the letter fulfillment of verse 34, because for 490 years they had not given the land its Sabbath. We talked about the Sabbath a few weeks ago when we were in Leviticus. Every seventh year they were not to plant. And they had neglected that for 490 years. And the thing is, when God makes a treaty with us, He does not forget. And he said, because you've neglected for 490 years the Sabbath of the land, you will go into captivity 70 years to allow the land its Sabbath that it should have had the last 490 years. And in 70 years, I'll bring you back and you can start using the land again. And it was on the cusp of that event that Jeremiah wrote those verses that so many of us love to flock to. The Lord has a plan for your life. But Jeremiah was telling them that, yeah, He has a plan for your life, but you're going to go into 70 years of trial and tribulation first because you've neglected the Lord. And so He will neglect you for these 70 years. And so it's an exact to the letter fulfillment of verse 34. Verse 35, as long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. Remember the first thing he started this chapter out with, verse 2? You shall keep my Sabbaths. And as for those of you who are left, verse 36, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over each other, one another, as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. It'll be that two guys lost in the woods and a bear comes, and one guy only has a .22 pistol. But he says, not to worry, I can take care of this. And he shoots his friend in the kneecap with a .22. He says, I don't have to outrun the bear, I only have to outrun you. This is what he's saying. You will stumble over yourselves trying to run from the sword. Verse 38, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But, remember all through the New Testament, but God. But, verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart... See, they were circumcised in the flesh, but they had no transformation of the heart. This is the problem. This is always the problem with God's people. We think we're just doing what we need to do, but there's no circumcision of the heart. We're still pursuing our own dreams. We're still making our own idols. We're still making the terms, as it were, for our own salvation, not listening to the Word of God. But we go to church, we sing the songs, we put in the offering, we do the Dollar Sunday, but there's no transformation of the heart. That's what he means here. If their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember. These are a bunch of if-then loops. If you've ever taken any computer programming at all. If this happens, then this happens. But if this happens, then this happens. And this is what God is telling him through chapter 26. If you love me and serve me and walk by my commands, then the hand of blessing. But if you reject me, then the hand of curse. But if you come back, then the hand of blessing. It's just nothing but a sequence of if-then loops. You get to be the one that drives the if. God drives the then. Okay? Remember that. You drive the if, He drives the then. Verse 44, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. How many times do we see that in this chapter? Will not destroy them utterly, for I am the Lord. And God says, I will not break the covenant. I will not break the covenant. I will not break the covenant. Verse 46. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between Himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. And that's where, at the end of the suzerain treaty, you sign it. And then it's notarized. And you are held to that agreement, whether you sign it or not, all the days of your life. You drive the if, He drives the then. And then chapter 27. laws about vows and valuation. This is not a chapter that condones slavery. It puts the value of monetary value on a man, the monetary value on a woman, the monetary value on a child, whether it's male or female. And these are monetary values because they live in an agrarian society where laborers have to be had. And so God establishes the value and what that does. Number one, it's not a fiat currency. He ties it to, as it were, gold. You see, we have a fiat currency. So the federal government, through the independent Federal Reserve, can take your money, even if you don't know it. They call that inflation because we don't have a gold standard. In chapter 27, God establishes a gold standard, so it's impossible in God's economy to have inflation, which consumes the wealth of those who are even trying to abide by good financial principles. And so he said, a man is always valued at this. If you have that man work for you for 4 years, you know, we go back to the Sabbath and the year of Jubilee, when slaves, servants have the opportunity to go free, when their own land goes back to them, these are the values. Women, don't get upset when you see your value is less than a man. Girls, don't get upset when you see your value is less than a boy. Those who choose fact over fiction, or science over fiction, I mean, those who really do, understand that generally speaking, typically, men can work harder in the fields than women can. Boys can work harder than girls can, typically speaking. Not every single case. I had a girl in high school that was with us, and nobody wanted to mess with her. She went on, joined the Marines, and became a drill sergeant in the Marines. Nobody messed with her. So I'm just saying, generally speaking. And so this is the laws about making a vow, fulfilling a vow, and the valuation of people when they work for you and how you are to treat them. And there's a gold standard so that there is never any inflation. And we remember the Sabbaths when they're all restored to their lands and all that. Can you believe this? Not even noon. We're finished with the whole book of Leviticus, and we will take the test next week. Not really. Matt, can you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray? If you get nothing out of the book of Leviticus, let me remind you of this. Chapter 19, study that chapter, know that chapter, and then you drive the if, he drives the then. Matt, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you again as we close our service. Father, we want to be like Joshua and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve you, Father. And we just thank you for the many blessings you give us. Thank you for this service. Thank you for the people that are here. Please bless them as they go out and to the world, and just hold everybody's hand, Father, and guide us. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.